I love this book. It's a profound, wonderful look at the Savior and at the gospel and the life following Christ. But learning that Christ is a priest, he is the priest of all Christians, requires a new orientation of the believer to God in Christ. And it has to do with the priesthood of Christ. So find verse 10, Hebrews 10, verse 10 says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He said, "By that will," and he was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ saying, it was up further. Look at verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world," he said, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and he said, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, takes on human flesh and says, in fleshly obedience to what Adam wouldn't do, he says, "When he came into the world, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O Lord." So when verse 10 says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering, the body of Jesus Christ once for all," he's speaking about the obedient second Adam, who is also the eternal God the Son. This isn't the eternal God the Son obeying God the Father in the Trinity. This is the Son. This is man obeying God. Make that distinction. Verse 11. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward till his enemies made a footstool for his feet." Make a reference in the side of your Bible there. Where is that from? Sat down at the right hand of God. Where is that from in the Old Testament? Psalm 110. Make a note there, Psalm 110. This is part of the argument being made in Hebrews chapter 10, and that's why it's probably in some different sort of typeface there. "He sat down at the right hand of God," verse 13, "waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" Now, where is that one from? Put it in the margin of your Bible. Where is that one from? Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is where the new covenant promise and prophecy is made. It's both a promise and a prophecy. So that's Jeremiah 31. I think it's verse 31 to 34. Verse 18. "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren," number one, "since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil," that is, his flesh. Number two, "and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Christianity, or Christ, and the coming of Christ. Think back into Hebrews 1 and the announcement of Christ, the speaker of the last days. He's a person who is God, but who also took on human flesh, so that when Christ, the priest, the God-man, offered his own blood, he offers his own blood as a man's sacrifice on the behalf of men. A man's bloodletting can be exchanged for your blood requirement. That is, the wages of sin is a real death for every man, every woman, every child. The wages of sin is death. And the man, Son of God, who is also God, the Son, giving his blood in exchange for those who would put their faith in him, this is a legitimate and perfect and final offering. This is the thing that all other offerings were pointing to under the old covenant. Atonement at one meant. That's what atonement is. At one meant. Atonement. You who were at enmity with God because of your own evil deeds and your own evil thoughts were made one. How? By the brutal life, blood shedding death of the Son, you can be brought into unity with God, who is the Creator and the Judge. The atonement in Christ's blood was a once for all offering. This is the end of all offerings. The proof that was given here that we looked at last week, verse 12 and 13, is the first proof that he offered. Verse 12 said, "But this man," my Bible has it capitalized, "this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," what did he do? He sat down. That's proof that that's all there is. He sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's a proof. That's how it's taught to us in this passage. You should understand the offering of Christ in the scope of history. It was an offering made, and he sat down. How do you know he was going to sit down? How do you know that was legit? Well, it was prophesied in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Even the old covenant Jews should know that the Messiah would do a work and sit down at the right hand of God. That would be the end of the work. This is the first proof. In Hebrews chapter 10, the priest sits. This is the first and only sitting priest. It's beautiful. It should give you incredible comfort and confidence and hope to note that the priest, after he made his offering for the sins of men, sat down. It's done. You can pray that right back to God in thanks. You can pray that right back to God in appeal for your own forgiveness. God, he shed his blood. And I know that you accepted that on my behalf, God. He sat down when he was done. There is no more offering. That can be your plea and your joy and your own prayer before your Lord. The second witness was the Holy Spirit's witness. The Holy Spirit witnesses to the same truth in the following set of lines of Scripture. Who is attributed to the Holy Spirit's witness in this next argument that comes? Who's quoted in those next lines? I love how Scripture does this. Verse 15 says, "The Holy Spirit witnesses," and verse 16 is quoting who? Jeremiah. Did you know when Jeremiah wrote, it is the very words of the Holy Spirit of God? The words in the book of Jeremiah aren't Jeremiah's words apart from God's words. Your understanding of the miraculous nature of this book and its authorship coming from heaven itself isn't deep enough. You and I cannot appreciate enough yet that this book isn't a man's book. It's a miraculous book. It's an inspired book by and through God Himself. Every word is God breathed. So when the scriptures here say that the Holy Spirit witnesses and He takes you back to Jeremiah, you shouldn't be going, "Oh, that's not the Holy Spirit, that's Jeremiah." You should be, "Wow, God's eternal Spirit took the mind and the hand of Jeremiah so that his own mouth and words are not blasphemed when Jeremiah speaks and writes." God speaks in the book of Jeremiah. And what does he say? He says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days." Jeremiah writes at least a few years before the coming of the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? Maybe 700 plus years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. "This is the covenant I will make after those days. I will give them new hearts. I will remember your lawless deeds no more." The new covenant prophesied a time in the future when sins and lawless deeds would be forgotten and forgiven. An old covenant believer could look at this prophecy and this promise and see a day in the future when sins are annulled. Therefore, God legally, justly forgets them in the atonement of the Son. This is the witness of the Spirit through the prophet Jeremiah. That's the second witness to this truth, that the one offering of Christ was sufficient. The one offering of Christ perfected for all time those who have put their hope in Him. So those who are hoping in Him listen to these two arguments and they're like, "It has to be true. It is true. There are no more offerings. This is the only offering. Offerings are done. The offering was Christ, offered by Christ in His priesthood." It's a glorious truth. The sitting priest is also the priest who effected the perfecting offering prophesied through Jeremiah so that sins are forgotten. These are powerful and profound truths that must shape the way you understand your standing before God, if you're a Christian. This is how your standing before God is possible. This is how peace with God is possible. It was through the priestly blood offering of Christ. These are what we studied and tried to get our minds around last week. Now look at verse 19 with me. These large truths standing at the head of the remaining argument, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." That word there in verse 25 that says exhorting here. My favorite choice of words is in the King James. It says provoking one another. Provoking one another to love and good deeds. With these two truths in mind, these two truths that are established in these two arguments that were laid out first for us we just reviewed briefly. These require of the Christian a particular response. And that's what's happening in the remainder of what we're looking at. It requires a specific response from a believer. Verse 18, he said, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. What does it mean when he said, where there is remission of these? Remission means what? Remission means getting rid of, deleting, annulling. Where there is remission of these, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. That's what that means. You know, I just took a little bit of time and I was thinking about sin in its truest and its ugliest sense. When you rightly get your mind around your sin, your own sin, not the sin of your friend or your wife or your brother or your sister, when you rightly understand your sin, I was thinking what it would mean to me or to you to be caught red-handed doing what you consider to be the worst kind of thing in our culture. What would it be? I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud, because the thing that is the worst thing to do in our culture to you is a really bad and terrible thing. When you think about the worst of the worst, they're horrible things. Or maybe worse than murder. The kinds of crime and sin that come to your mind when you think about the worst, ugliest, grossest kind of perversion and sin. Now, what would it mean for you to get caught red-handed doing that? What would you think about you when you get caught doing that? Your shame, your utter disgust and fear, the kinds of emotion that would take you over when you see you doing that is your guilt in sin without having done that. What I'm trying to say is your guilt and sin before God, before you're forgiven in Christ, is as bad is. Your guilt and sin is huge. It's heavy. It's unescapable. And it's a stain on you and I. If your sins are just little sins, you misunderstand sin. When we go, oh, I just have little ones. I know I've told you before, the Cambodians used to love to say, oh, it's just a little lie. We just tell little white lies to our kids so that they obey us. They're not really sin. But you and I tend to have this little special building for categorizing sins, and the real ugly ones are in the back room and the okay ones are in the front room. But when you rightly get what sin has done to you and your hope for eternal life, what it has done to you and your standing before God, it is this stain on your life that brings shame and hopelessness. And so when we rightly understand what we just read in review of these two arguments, the priest sat down, the priest made an atonement so that sins and lawlessness can be forgotten. The believer stands on the other side of something that had no escape. We stand on the other side of something that was so shameful and so heavy and so guilt pressing down on us that it is utter glorious relief to stand on the other side and imagine what it is to stand before God with that gone. The nature of salvation, the gulf between condemned and saved is just huge. And that's how this argument is flowing. He's saying, since you understand what the priest and the blood of the priest has accomplished for you, now that you understand that, you're all, oh, he saved me with the blood of his own son. He paid so that I could live forever with Him in the kingdom. Your gratitude, your awe isn't measurable when you see this properly. Therefore, Hebrews 1:1-3. Don't lose Hebrews 10. Look at Hebrews 1:1-3. Understand what you are to take away from what is being taught to us here. Hebrews 1:1. God at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We read that and we should be stunned. Look at Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Look at Hebrews 7:27. Start at verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins, then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. Look at Hebrews 8:1. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not men. Look at Hebrews 9:12-14. Better start in 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. That is, He came as a priest of those things that had been prophesied to be yet future. He came of the good things to come with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. In Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. As you biblically understand the grace of God and the priesthood of Christ, it can only bring you to your knees in worship, in gratitude. When we recognize the scope of what He's done, what has He told us to do? This truth now commands you to do something, which is what's going on in the book. And He actually began making this charge in Hebrews 4:14-16, which I just read to you, but this is fascinating because He started making this charge way back in this message. You heard this charge way back in this message. Remember what He said, verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The high priest, who is Christ, who is the priest on your behalf, says, come boldly to the throne. Why didn't he keep explaining that in Hebrews chapter 4? Can you remember? Why couldn't you handle what was being explained back in Hebrews chapter 4? Why did he stop explaining that and only pick it up here in 10 later? Look at 5. Hebrews chapter 5. I'll look for the beginning of the sentence here. That's the middle of the sentence. It's a long sentence. There it is, 9. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 is the beginning of a sentence. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Why didn't he finish teaching you and me in Hebrews chapter 4? Because we're immature, because we're dull, because we're hard of hearing. We're coming back to it here in chapter 10. Your immaturity was to blame for your lack of understanding about the priesthood of Christ. But back here in chapter 10, we are commanded once again, at verse 19, 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness, which is almost exactly what it said back and forth, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He commands the believer to draw near to God, the individual member of the corporate church. He commands to draw near to the purpose, to the person of God with a true heart. Go to the presence of God, he says. Don't lose your place here in Hebrews 10. Turn to Ephesians 5. Hebrews 5, 25.
Ephesians.
He said, let us draw near with a true heart, hearts sprinkled, bodies washed. Hearts sprinkled, bodies washed. The believer is encouraged to come into the closeness of God. Those two words help them understand how and why they can come close to him. Ephesians 5. 25 helps us understand a little bit more of what he's talking about. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse her. How is it that the Lord might sanctify and cleanse the church? By the washing of water by the word. The washing of the water by the word is the transformation of the redeemed man. The old man knows the world's sinful ways, and the transformed man learns by the sanctifying work of God's word, ministered by the Spirit. He's cleaned, washed by God's word. He talks about the washing of the water of the word. He says back here in Hebrews, we come by sprinkling and by washing. the washing under the tabernacle is the washing of sacrifices, the cleaning of the sacrifices before they're brought in to be sacrificed. How is it that the Christian is washed? How are we washed? By the Word of God. We're washed by the Word. What does the sprinkling refer to that we read about here in Hebrews 10? What's the sprinkling? Well, the sacrifices, blood is let out of it, and all of the articles of sacrificial worship and even the priests themselves, everything was sanctified with the sprinkling of blood in the tabernacle. So how is it that the heart of the Christian is sprinkled? How is it that a Christian is sprinkled? Is there blood that has been sprinkled on your behalf, sanctifying you unto God? Yes, there has. It's the blood of Christ. The sacrificial offering of the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb is appropriated to the believer. These are spiritual applications, both of these things. These two things, the washing, which was first under the old covenant, the washing at the laver outside of the temple, and then the sprinkling is for everything on the inside that makes it okay to be presented and used before God. We are washed. We're washed with His Word. We're sanctified by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 5, by the way, I think sometimes this gets a little bit taught a little bit strangely. It says, "Husband, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word." I think some husbands read that verse there, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. I think some husbands think it's their job to be a priest of some sort to their wife, and that some husbands think it's their job to do this ministry of the Word for their wives so that their wives are appropriately washed and clean and presented to the Lord. There's two illustrations happening in Ephesians 5, and the exhortation, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, I realize, but it's an important one. Husbands, love your wives, is the exhortation in Ephesians chapter 5. Love your wives with total selflessness. How did Christ do it? Christ did this thing of loving His wife. It says, also love the church. Christ also loved the church. How did He love the church? He gave Himself for it. Christ gave Himself for the church. What else did He do for the church? That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Christ Himself, how did He wash the church? Christ gave the Word to the church. Christ washed the church with the Word. It's His selflessness. It's His serving to the church to set the church apart to Himself. It isn't teaching men that they are doing some kind of a priestly work to their wives. Another reason this is an important distinction to be made is, what if a woman's married to an unbeliever? Or what if a woman is married to a very, very, very worldly Christian? How could a man do this thing, washing his wife with the water? It just can't happen. And it's not meant to teach that. What it's meant to teach is, men, love your wives selflessly the way Christ loved the church. He gave Himself for the church. He ministered the Word to the church. It is just a rabbit trail, but it's an important one. Let us draw near. How do we draw near? Well, we have a washed soul by Christ, by the preaching of Christ, by the Word of God. We've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Look at Ephesians 2, 17 and 18. Ephesians 2, 17 is speaking of the preaching of Christ. It says, He came and preached peace to you who were afar, which would be Gentiles, and those who were near. For through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access. See, Ephesians chapter 2 is teaching the believer's access to God. The priest whose work was perfecting and sufficient for the believer gave you access. what it says here in Ephesians 2:18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Christ's service gave you access to come to God. Now, in closing this morning, I want to ask you just a quick question. What is this access for? What is this access for? Why has the Lord Jesus made a door through his own flesh, which is the veil? Remember in the tabernacle there was a veil covering the Holy of Holies? The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life, he gave his blood so that you could come directly into the presence of God without fear. Why? What is this access for? I'm going to read you Psalm 95:1-8. I'm going to read you Psalm 95:1-8. Think about your purchased access to God. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence." I'm going to pause while pages are done turning. I know some of you are trying to catch up to me. Psalm 95:1-8. And I want you to think about what Christ has purchased and effected for you. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving." You should thank the Lord every morning and every noon and every evening. "Come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." Speak the psalms back to him in thanks and in praise. "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." See what the next line says? "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial, in the wilderness." Do you remember where that line fits in the sermon we're listening to in the book of Hebrews? Remember, Christian, remember, brother and sister, you will encounter trials the same way the Exodus Jews encounter trials, where you will say, "The water's not good, the bread is not good, I am not happy with the direction God has for my life." That is hardening of your heart. Your dissatisfaction with God's provision, with his direction, with his rules, is hardness of heart. Now, what preceded this was beautiful praise and thanks, bowing before your Maker, recognizing the one who holds the worlds in his hand. And here we are in this last line of this. What does it say? "Do not harden your hearts." Do not harden your hearts. You come into the presence of God himself, and when you find your heart wavering, "Oh Lord, I'm so tempted to whine and complain at the bitterness of my life and at the bitterness of what you have given me to eat and at the bitterness of what I have to endure. I'm not going to do it, God. I'm going to thank you because you are the mighty Creator who has purchased my access to you by the blood of Christ, and I'm going to bow before you as your creature. I gladly submit to what you are training me to understand, God." You realize the slaves left Egypt and their years of sojourning in the wilderness was for their good. They didn't know war when they left the slavery, they learned war. They learned the hardness of servitude under the sun of the desert. But they complained at having to learn war. They complained at having to learn the hardships of living in the desert. They complained at the plainness of bread. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Let me close with just one more verse. Luke 11:4 is one of several places where you and I would read in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and one of the phrases he taught them to remember in their prayer is, you have been given access to come into the presence of God by the blood of Christ. Humble your hearts and say what the Lord taught us to pray, and forgive us our sins. Luke 11:4, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We are utterly dependent on this God who has given us permission, who has legally absolved our sin to come into his presence. And we ask him for forgiveness, expecting his forgiveness, because his son's blood in Christ has atoned for our sins. And since he has forgiven our sins, we can forgive others the sins they have sinned against us. This has purchased your intimate access to the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, and the Judge of the living and the dead, and the blood of Christ. We've got a lot more amazing things for us to think about that the Lord has given to us here, and we'll work on those next week. Let's close in prayer.